Well, friends, welcome to another session of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We are up to session 42 today. God's been faithful to help us in our journey through life and our journey through this study. So let's sing about the faithfulness of God with the beautiful hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Comes out of the book of Lamentations. May it bless your heart as we sing this.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Amen. Well, here we are in session 42 today of the civil magistrate. We're going to talk about civil government. You know, the Westminster Confession has led us into some considerations of things that we might not think about. In past weeks, we've talked about the Sabbath. We talked last week about oaths and vows. These are areas that are covered, you know, rather extensively in Scripture, but we ordinarily don't think about. The issue of the civil magistrate or civil government is an area that is very much in the forefront of our lives today. I think there is in our culture kind of a general cynicism that we have toward government. It could be summed up in that humorous statement, quote, I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. Well, we kind of roll our eyes a bit when we hear that. It reminds me a little bit of the rabbi in Fiddler on the Roof when he was asked if there was a proper blessing for the Tsar. And he said, a proper blessing for the Tsar. May God bless and keep the Tsar far, far from us. And maybe that's the attitude that you have toward the civil government. But that's really not the attitude that we see in Scripture. And it wasn't the attitude of the framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And of course, the Westminster Assembly was, in some regards, a subcommittee of Parliament. So the lawmakers were right there nearby. And everything that they worked on here was then submitted to Parliament. Anyway, looking at our introduction, the beginning words of chapter 24 in the Confession put the discussion of civil government in its proper context, because it refers, first of all, to God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, of the universe. The civil authority stands over the people, but God, the supreme Lord and King, stands over the civil authority. These authorities are thus God's servants, and they carry out His will for His glory and for the public good. So, reading from paragraph 1 of chapter 23, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil authorities to be under Him, over the people, for His own glory and the public good. Note that, for His own glory and the public good. For this purpose, He has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of those who are good and for the punishment of those who do evil. There are two places in Scripture in the New Testament where we find this expressed, and we're going to just read them right now to set the stage for what we'll talk about. First of all, the Locus Classicus for civil government is found in Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Twice we're told in that passage that the civil magistrate is God's servant, not once, but twice. In case you didn't hear it the first time, Paul wants you to hear it the second time. Peter similarly says in chapter 2 of his first letter, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Now, the ironic thing here is that both Paul and Peter suffered martyrdom under the Roman Emperor Nero. So when Peter says that these governors are sent to punish those who do evil, well, that wasn't the case with Peter, but he suffered nonetheless. What are we to take from this? Well, I think the very first thing that we think about when we think about rulers is, oh, wait a minute, that sounds like such a sweeping statement that's been made here. It can't mean that all rulers have been instituted by God and appointed by Him, because immediately we think of evil rulers. I'm on number 4 here on the second page. It says, we ask, is it really true that the authorities that exist have been appointed by God? Now, the answer to that question is yes, but it doesn't necessarily mean that God approves of all civil authorities or the laws made by them. It means that all government is under God's authority. He's sovereign over everything. In Daniel, we read that he sets up kings and he removes kings specifically. He's sovereign over everything, but we're specifically told that he sets up kings and he removes things. In the book of Proverbs, it says that the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. And like the rivers of water, he directs it wherever he pleases. Also in Daniel chapter 4, he rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Often, as in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, God will use rulers to chastise his disobedient people. But neither do the rulers themselves escape judgment. This is a little bit of a tricky area. The thing to remember at the very beginning here is that civil government is ordained by God. It's actually part of God's common grace program, and it's there to restrain evil. Government is necessary because of evil. Augustine said it this way. He said, civil government is a necessary evil made necessary by evil, because of evil. The statement here is that God has ordained, the statement of the confession is that God has ordained civil authorities under him over the people. Why? For his own glory, but also for the public good. And that is why we are to obey the authorities, because it glorifies God. It also benefits our fellow man, and that includes us. In Romans 13:5, we're told to obey not only because we're told to, but also because of conscience sake, for our own good. It also tells us that God has armed the civil authority with the power of the sword. He's given him the sword. And the civil authority, we're told, carries out vengeance on behalf of God. And this is a vengeance that's denied to the believer. I mean, if you look back in chapter 12 of Romans, we are told to repay no one evil for evil. This is verse 17. But to give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, to live peaceably with all. And then he says, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So in 13 verse 4, when it says he's God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of the Lord, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Well, this helps us see the picture a little more clearly. Someone may do wrong to us, but we are not to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. How is it that you repay, Lord? I often repay through the civil authority who does not bear the sword in vain. The sword there, of course, represents coercion. And at the far end of coercion is capital punishment. We are not to take vengeance. You may have heard the saying, don't get mad, get even. The Christian can't say that. No. As a matter of fact, we're actually told in the same passage, if we read on there in chapter 12, we're told to love our enemies. We're told to feed our enemy if he's hungry and give him something to drink if he's thirsty. This is totally counterintuitive to the way that we usually operate, but this is what we are called to do. Does that mean that evil is just going to go on unchecked? No. God has appointed the civil authority, and eventually there will be justice. Now, justice is a rather elusive thing in our world. We're never going to have perfect justice. One day there will be perfect justice when the Lord returns. Right now, there is provisional justice at points along the way. Sometimes people very idealistically long for justice, strive for justice, and think that justice can be achieved, and they can be actually very self-righteous in their pursuit of justice. Often it's a justice for thee and not for me. But the fact is, we are all sinners under God, and we all need redemption. It would be good for those who pursue justice to remember this, that what we really need is mercy. Well, God does provide for His own glory and for the public good, civil government, and that's why we are supposed to obey. It was during the most depraved period of Israel's history, in the book of Judges, that it concluded with this statement, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So if you ask the question, well, what's worse than Hitler? How about many Hitlers? When there is no government at all, men do what is right in their own eyes. And interestingly, it doesn't say they do what was wrong in their own eyes. They do what was right in their own eyes. And often this involves the carrying out of sin and suffering for others. In paragraph 2, the confession says that it is lawful for Christians to hold office when called to it. In such office, they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. For that purpose, they may now, under the New Testament, lawfully wage war upon just and necessary occasion. All right, this is a positive statement about the lawfulness of Christians to hold office. And that might seem strange to our modern ears. But there was a serious debate about this in the 17th century, and actually from the time of the Reformation. There were three basic, now this is, the discussion on this can get very nuanced and very complicated, but overall there are three general views of the relationship between the church and the state, and by extension the Christian, the individual Christian in the state, but talking in terms right now of church-state issues. Jesus did make the blanket statement. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." We should render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, like taxes and things that are other listed there under in 1 Peter and in Romans chapter 13. But there are things that can only be rendered to God, and that's ultimate worship. Our ultimate allegiance is to Him. But the Christian can hold office. Now, why was this a bit of a debate or a difficulty? Well, look on the outline here, number 2, letter A. One of the three views would of the relationship between church and state would be the unity of the state and the church, or very often that meant the confusion of the state and the church, with one or the other dominating. And this had been the case since the time of Constantine. The time of Constantine, we're talking about the early 4th century A.D. The church up until that time had really been in a state of being illegal and persecuted, and persecutions would spike from time to time. But the mother of all persecutions was the Diocletian persecution, and that took place in the early years of the 4th century, about 302-303 A.D. And for about a decade, the church was persecuted. And in some places, the persecution was very, very intense. And then at the end of that time, there emerged the leadership of Constantine. And he became a, quote, savior of the church, because he turned the church from being a persecuted group to a church that then enjoyed official recognition and some reparation for what it had suffered in the previous decade. And Constantine became the emperor, and the church throughout the 4th century had this favored status. And by the end of the 4th century, under Theodosius, it actually became the official religion of the Roman Empire. So when this happened, you had a new situation, no longer being persecuted. The church had some kind of an official status, and you had the emperor with the civil rule, and the church had the spiritual rule. And then there emerged the Bishop of Rome into a more and more significant place. This developed into the papacy. And throughout the Middle Ages, you had this relationship between the civil ruler and the spiritual ruler of the church. And there were times when the secular was over the spiritual and the spiritual over the secular, and it was a bit of a confusing mess. It makes for fascinating history, but this is one view of the church, that they are to be unified. And that's kind of the view of the Middle Ages, with the idea, letter B, of the separation of church and state, which we really take for granted today. That wasn't the case until modern times. But there was a radical separation of church and state that was championed by a group of the reformers, often called the Radical Reformation. These are groups that we would put under the rubric of what's called Anabaptism. And there were differing kinds of Anabaptists, but this is basically what the issue was. They thought that it was wrong for the church to be associated with the state at all. And they had this radical view of separation, that if you were a Christian, you could not be a civil authority, because it would require you to use the sword, which a Christian should not do. That was their thinking. And this is the background of the historic peace churches, like the Mennonites, some of the Brethren churches that come out of this tradition, view non-resistance and even pacifism as the proper way that a Christian should view things like war. And so the Mennonites in particular would avoid this at all costs. They were a very consistent in this, very peace-loving people, and they would rather move than subject their young men to conscription, so as not to see them fight in wars. And this is why you have Mennonites that have moved virtually to every continent in the world, because they held this as a very firm view. They did not believe it was scriptural for a Christian to be a civil authority, or certainly to be a soldier, to use the sword. Well, that's a radical view of the separation of church and state. And there were times when that radical view took on very unpleasant and unfortunate circumstances. But let us see the two kingdoms view, that both the church and the state are ordained by God, and they occupy distinct but mutually supportive realms. So service in government, as well as other careers, are legitimate forms of a Christian's calling. So you can be a Christian civil magistrate, a policeman, a senator, a judge, a president, a soldier. So along these lines, this paragraph also endorses something called the just war theory. This gets rather deep also, but this is the affirmation of the Westminster Confession. It's basically saying that civil government has a right to wage just war, especially if invaded by an enemy. And this, I think we understand, nation states' first priority is the protection of its citizenry. Along those lines, it is understood that nation states are going to maintain their borders. That's why we have the crisis that we have today, because it's there's a problem with the maintenance of borders and how you understand this issue. And Christian people can disagree on just how this should be implemented, but one thing I can tell you about nation states, ultimately they're going to defend their borders against invasion. There's going to be something taking place there. Just another comment about the Christian and war. These things need to be thought through by the believer. I think it's clear from Scripture that a Christian can serve in the armed services. When John the Baptist was asked about by a soldier what he should do, John the Baptist responded by telling them that they should be content with their wages. And he said some other things to them, but he did not prescribe them from serving as soldiers. Nevertheless, a person entering the armed forces has to realize that they may be put into a situation where they would have to use the force of arms against another person. And it is conceivable that they may be asked to use that force of arms against someone from another country who may actually be a brother or a sister in Christ. And so I think this is a question that gets down to the very bottom of the question. Can I serve? Could I obey my commanding officer and shoot someone on the other line who may actually be a brother or sister in Christ? When you put it in those terms, it means I have to really think about this. I think in our modern world, there are many people that have chosen military service as a career without thinking through these things. They might have a family, and then they're called to serve in another part of the world. And they say, well, what about my family? Well, those are the kind of questions that have to be resolved before you take an oath to enter military service. These days, we don't have forced conscription in military service like when I was a young man. So we do have choices that we can and should make. But it is lawful in the understanding of Scripture, as I understand it, and also of the confession, for Christians to serve in this way. Paragraph 3, civil authorities may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the powers of the keys of the kingdom, nor should they interfere in any way in matters of faith. Yet as caring fathers, it is the duty of civil authorities to protect the church of our common Lord without giving preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, doing so in such a way that all church authorities shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of carrying out every part of their sacred function without violence or danger. As Jesus Christ has appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, prevent, or hinder their proper exercise among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their profession and belief. It is the duty of civil authorities to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effective manner that no person be allowed, either in the name of religion or of unbelief, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatever. They should also take care that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without interference or disturbance. Here we see the civil authority is limited to what he may not do. He has no business intruding himself into matters pertaining the faith, whether it is the ministry of the word or the sacraments or the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That has to do with discipline in the church. So it's not appropriate for the civil authority to weigh in on matters that have to do with the faith. They're simply not competent in those areas. Neither can they tell you, when it's talking about here the ministry of the word, the sacraments, and the keys of the kingdom, that has to do with discipline. It's given to the church to determine the membership of the church. That was what has to do with discipline, who's in and who's out, also the proper administration of the sacraments, and also the ministry of the word, which is primarily the preaching of the gospel. These are areas that the civil authority can't intrude, into which civil authority can't intrude. So he should not do this. Now, American Presbyterians, over a century after the Westminster Confession was penned, revised the confession to preclude the idea of an established church. So if you were looking at Chad's book, Confessing the Faith, you notice that there's a difference in this particular paragraph. The Westminster Assembly went on to talk about the secular civil ruler as the establishment of a church of a particular denomination. You know, when the United States was formed, there were in the various colonies, there were some established churches. Virginia had the Anglican Church. I think Georgia did also. But when the colonies became united, you find that no longer was the case. And the very first amendment in the Bill of Rights said that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. That was specifically regarding an established denomination like the Presbyterian or the Anglican or the Baptist. And so we have enshrined in our Constitution, and I think the American version of the Westminster Confession reflects this, we have the idea that the government should protect all denominations, not intrude themselves, but make it possible for them to operate. Yet, it said here, as caring fathers and without showing any preference for any denomination, they ought to protect the church so it can carry out God's will and not interfere with that work. So there is a role that government plays by allowing us to, without being abused or intruded on by anything outside, to protect us in our free exercise of religion. Now, at the end of this statement here, you see the words religion and religious used. Now, did the Westminster divines have in mind religions other than Christianity? Probably not. However, I think that that's a good idea. It's a good idea for the state to make it possible for other religions to operate, not to favor one over another. Because Christianity, in the final analysis, shouldn't go forward by the power of the sword, but it should win out in the marketplace of ideas. There are other religions in the world that have proceeded through the power of the sword. And there was a time, sadly, when during the Crusades of the 12th and 13th centuries that Christianity tried to do the same thing. That was a big mistake. You can learn from that mistake. The Christian religion proceeds when the gospel is preached and when people receive that gospel message by faith and their lives are changed. This is what we want. We want the government to, as caring fathers, keep us safe so that we can do the work of the ministry, but not intrude itself upon us. Well, that's the civil authority's job. The final paragraph has to do with the duty of God's people. It is our duty to pray for those in authority, to honor them, to pay them taxes or other revenue, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Neither unbelief nor difference in religion makes void the just and legal authority of office holders, nor frees the people, church authorities included, from their due obedience to them. Much less does the Pope have any power or jurisdiction over civil authorities in their domains or over any of their people, nor can he deprive them of their domains or lives if he shall judge them to be heretics or any other pretense whatever. So we have a responsibility here, and this final section begins by addressing us as Christians and saying that, hey, we are supposed to honor them, pray for them, pay taxes, obey their lawful commands. And we do this not only to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of our own consciences. So, my friends, to have a bad attitude toward civil government is not a good thing for the Christian. All the cynicism notwithstanding that I began this talk with, we have to be very careful about this. People in the world might do such things, have chants and whatnot, but that is not afforded us. There's no avoiding, by the way, this responsibility. We can't get out of obeying the civil authority because we are Christians. Now, there will be times when laws are made that infringe upon our ability to worship or our freedom to follow God. When those things happen, we're going to find ourselves in some difficulty. Some things are clear. When the apostles were commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus, They submissively but intentionally disobeyed. Not with a hard attitude, but they submissively disobeyed. And they said, hey, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to obey you rather than God, you'll have to judge that. Eventually, you will be judged for that. But as for us, we cannot but proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are some other areas which may be in that shady land of, is this really a compelling state interest? I'm not sure. And so, different people may disagree on it. But basically speaking, we have to honor the position of civil authority. And finally here, it's denied that the Pope has any authority or jurisdiction over civil rulers. Now, in the 17th century, this was a big issue. One of the orders of Roman Catholicism, the Jesuits, could be very active politically and playing power politics, and this was something that popes were certainly involved in. There are some places in the world today where still the Roman Catholic Church can exercise an authority that's almost oppressive. I know people from some Latin American countries have asked me, why don't we speak more strongly about the dangers of Roman Catholicism? I mean, we make common cause with our Roman Catholic friends often over issues, and we're very grateful for them. We have some disagreements, of course, but as our neighbors, we love them. But in some parts of Latin America, where the Roman Catholic Church could be very strong, it would oppress evangelical believers. Well, we don't really have that problem here in the United States, but even so, the confession points out here that, and back in this time, by the way, the church did have geographical holdings, the papal states, for existence, part of Italy. They had vast geographical holdings. Now they have Vatican City in Rome. So you have to understand, historically here, they were fighting battles that perhaps we're not fighting today. The principle is still sound. The civil authority has, it does address us as Christians with regard to our actions and our attitudes toward civil authority. We should be grateful for civil authority. We should be grateful for the police. Does that mean that all that they do is perfect and all that they do is just and right? No, of course not. They participate in fallenness just as much as we do. That's why we should pray for them. We are not utopianists in the sense that we believe perfection is going to come. We believe that we can make progress, and we should do all we can to make progress, all the while realizing that we live in a fallen world until our Lord Jesus Christ returns. So, some interesting stuff here. God bless you. I hope this has been helpful. We'll see you next week.